We're going to exhaust that verse this morning. But before we do, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we're now able to turn our thoughts away from everything else and turn them to the Bible that you've given us. We ask your help that we would not do a disservice to your word, either by our attitude or our demeanor. Speak to us in the stillness of these moments and be our teacher. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you may have detected, we are beginning a new series of messages this morning in the letter of James, the book of James. Scholars tell us that this is perhaps the earliest New Testament manuscript we have. This letter was written in the 40s. There were no numbers in front of that, not the 340s or the 1040s or the 1940s, just the 40s. It was written in 45, 46 A.D., not long after the ascension of Christ. And I have the honor and the privilege of leading you for the next 3 or 4 months through this intensely practical letter that is given to us to give us all kinds of practical wisdom for Christian living. And if you were to read ahead in this letter, and I really hope you do that, maybe beginning tomorrow, you sit down and you read all 5 chapters in one sitting, it'll take you 13 minutes to do that. I timed it this week. You can read all 5 chapters in about 13 minutes. And you should probably do that tomorrow, and you should probably do that every day this week. All 5 chapters every day for 1 week. And by the end of the week, you'll be just swimming in the wisdom of James, and you'll have so much more. You get so much more out of these messages and so much more out of that letter. And if you were to do that, to read the book like that, you would discover very quickly that James was given to us not ultimately that our knowledge might increase, or our knowledge of God even, but that our lives might be changed. The emphasis in James is not on becoming a Christian or learning Christian doctrine, but rather on behaving as Christians. And so when you look at this letter, it is far more imperative than it is indicative. Indicatives tell us what is. Imperatives tell us what to do. James is just filled with imperatives, these exhortations, these commands. And in these 108 verses that make up the letter, you will find 60 imperatives. They sound like this: consider this, do this, ask for this, close this, don't play favorites, and so on. Your homework this week is to go through the book of James and find all 60. And when you find them, write them down on a piece of paper, put them on your refrigerator. 108 verses. Now, why James? Why are we studying James? Maybe you've thought about this. Why does he pick the series that he picks? Well, there's a reason why we're studying James. I chose it because I want to make sure that we have a balance in our spiritual diet. Those of you who are chefs at home, or maybe chefs as a profession, you know how important it is to have a balanced diet. Burgers and fries are great, can't have them every night. Pasta, ziti, lasagna, some of the best food on the planet, cannot eat it every day. You need to have a balance in your diet. In the same way, we need to have a balance of scripture for our soul. And after looking over our menu for this past year, I believe that a study of James is what we need right now. And the reason is that we spent a very long period of time studying Paul's letter to the Galatians. And Galatians was very theological, a lot of doctrine in Galatians. There are some practical aspects, but really the emphasis of Galatians is to explain to us how we can have a right standing before God by grace through faith in Christ, and how we can never have that right standing by human effort, by the works of the law, and so on. And Paul just kept hammering at home week after week, message after message. Well, we need to balance that out a little bit. And James is the perfect complement to a study of Galatians, because James is the preeminently practical man among the New Testament writers. There is very little doctrine in this letter. There is very little theology. What is there, we will bring out along the way. But it's a very practical book. And so for the next 3 or 4 months, we're going to sit under the teaching ministry of James, who was a preacher of the gospel and a pastor of the people of God. And I'm just telling you right now, because I have read ahead in the letter of James, this will be very challenging for us. Some of it will be very uncomfortable. If you are tempted to play favorites with people, particularly at church, James chapter 2 will make you feel uncomfortable. James's teaching on the tongue in chapter 3 will challenge all of us. It certainly does me, because he says that it's wrong that out of the same mouth, with the same tongue, at the same period of time, should come words that build people up and words that tear people down. And if that doesn't make you wince at all, then you're perfect, because James says that the only perfect person is the one who can control his or her tongue. In fact, it may prove to be an uncomfortable journey altogether, but in a way that is profoundly positive, forcing us, I hope, to sit up in our seats and perhaps change our seats altogether. But there's something I want you to recognize as we enter into this study of James. We are all in this together. In James chapter 3, verse 2, this is what he writes. He says, "We all stumble in many ways." Now, I thought about that verse. There's something very encouraging about that verse. We all stumble in many ways. In other words, we're all in the same class, the stumbling class. And I'm your teacher, Professor Stumbler. In fact, a good title for this series would be God's Word to Stumblers. Because as we go through this letter, we will find that we are stumblers along the way. Everything he writes will challenge us. It will make us feel uncomfortable, and hopefully it will provoke us to see some changes in our life. And my prayer for you as we embark on this study is that James will take root in my life, in your life, and in our lives together, that there will be a visible impact in your life, in my life, that will lead to a visible impact in your homes, on your jobs, in our church, among our relationships, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's the goal, that we would not simply be hearers of the word, James talks about this, but that we will be doers of the word. So if you have a Bible, a smartphone, a Bible that's written in ink, I encourage you to grab that and turn to the book of James. I really encourage you to turn to the book of James because we're going to survey a lot of the book this morning. If you want to find James, the fastest way to get there is to go to the maps in the back of your Bible and work backwards. You'll hit James in about 5 seconds. If you start at Genesis, you'll reach James around the time we start the benediction. James is near the end of the New Testament. Now, we're going to spend all of our time this morning really in verse 1. This is a one-verse sermon. We're going to drain everything we can possibly drain out of that one verse. We're going to get to know the writer, James. We're going to get to know the people to whom he's writing. And we're going to get to know the reason that he's writing, and it will be profoundly practical for all of us. And just to put your hearts at ease for a moment, most of our time will be spent on the first point, meeting the writer, meeting James. We'll spend a lot of time on that, much less on the second point, hardly anything on the third point. So don't be alarmed. If you look at your watch later and it's 12 o'clock and we're still on the first point, do not be alarmed. Verse 1, we'll read it again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered across the nations, greetings. Now, this letter comes from James. And of course, the question is, when you see that, you have to say, James who? When we see a letter that's from Paul, we don't say Paul who. There's only one Paul, the Apostle Paul. But in the New Testament, there are a number of men who were named James. It was a very popular name in the early church, in the ancient world. And that's why several Jameses are mentioned in the New Testament. It was a derivative of the Old Testament name Jacob. Jacob was one of the Old Testament patriarchs. He was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So a lot of people in Israel, when they had a son, they wanted to name their boy James. Just a big name. It's like where I grew up in that Italian neighborhood I grew up in over in Garden Bay Manor in Jackson Heights. And everybody was either named Michael, John, or Anthony. That's it. Very popular names in that community. Only one guy named Gary. Only one Gary. So a very popular name. So who are we talking about here? We can narrow this down to three men. James, the son of Zebedee, one of the apostles. He was in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, another one of the apostles. And you don't know much about him because he's always mentioned down in the bottom of the list of the apostles. And a third option would be James, the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we could safely say, and of course the sermon title today kind of gives us away just a little bit, that the James who wrote this letter is the half-brother of Jesus. And I could prove that to you, but I won't do that. It'll become very obvious as we go through the message this morning that this is who it is, but we're not going to take time to really demonstrate that. So let me just ask you, this is the half-brother of Jesus. Did you know, many of you did, but did you know that Jesus had a family? He was not an only child. He had at least 4 brothers and 3 sisters. Now, some of you, like myself, you were raised Roman Catholic, and one of the things that we were taught was that Mary was always a virgin. Always a virgin. So Jesus didn't have any half-brothers and half-sisters. And just to be fair, there are some Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli among them, who said similar things. In fact, there are some Protestant scholars today who still believe that very thing. Now, I don't think that's the case. because it says in the Gospel of Luke that Mary remained a virgin until Jesus was born. And then we get every indication that Mary and Joseph had a normal marriage that was consummated in a normal way that produced lots and lots of kids. And so they actually had a very big family, and this James was one of Jesus' brothers. And so we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, or Jude, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" So everybody knew that they were part of the same family. So Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. And so what makes this such an amazing letter is that it comes from somebody who grew up with Jesus and lived in his house, shared a bed with him, and was actually an eyewitness of his perfect life. But if that's true, why then doesn't James lead with this? Why doesn't he kind of present his credentials in this opening verse? Why not open by saying, "James, the servant of God and the half-brother of Jesus Christ"? I mean, wouldn't you open with that if that's who you really were? I mean, it would make it very easy to identify who the author is. Well, for one thing, James didn't have to do that. James, as Acts tells us, became a very significant figure in the New Testament church. And so he's able to introduce himself in a very simple way. He says, "This is a letter from James." And everybody instinctively knew exactly which James this came from. Now just think back to last summer, last fall. We had a big presidential election. You probably remember something about that. And last summer, if you got some mail in the house, and let's say you're married and your wife opened up the mail, and you ask your wife, "Well, any mail today, who's it from?" And she tells you, "Oh, there's a letter from Hillary." Your response would be, "Well, is she looking for money for her campaign?" And that would be the same if it was Hillary, Barack, Don, doesn't matter who it is, because they have name recognition. If you get a letter this week, and you ask your wife, "Who's it from?" And she says, "It's from Donald." I don't know how many Donalds you know, but you'd probably say something sarcastic in response to that. James writes as someone who believes that they will all recognize who he is and will all recognize his spiritual authority just by saying his name. In fact, if it was one of the other Jameses, they most likely would have introduced themselves the way Paul and Peter do in their letters, James an apostle. It's always Paul an apostle, Peter an apostle. So that title's not there. So we're dealing with his half-brother. But it really begs the question, why not throw in your credentials? Why not remind everyone of your brotherly relationship to Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that give him some more respect among those who are reading his letter? I mean, he says, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." But had he said, "James, a servant of God and a brother of Jesus Christ," wouldn't that command more respect? There's a very simple reason that he didn't do that. And if you really thought about this, you'd figure this out. See, James understood that the wonder of his relationship with Jesus did not lie in the fact that they shared the same birth mother, and they probably shared the same bed, and they probably shared the same, you know, toys, maybe the same baseball glove, things like that. It was not a natural relationship that caused James to marvel and that gave him spiritual authority. It was the miracle of God's grace opening his eyes to understand that his brother was actually the person he claimed to be. His biological relationship to Jesus was irrelevant to his spiritual life and to his spiritual authority. Interesting, isn't it, that what came to James most instinctively to say at the start of this letter is not James, the brother of Jesus, but James, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fact alone speaks to the radical transformation that he underwent in his life. Let me just give you a little background on James, because we actually know a lot about James in the Bible. The Gospels tell us that Jesus' family did not believe in him. When Jesus was doing his public ministry, when he was growing up, they did not believe in him. Mary did, but everyone else who lived with him, slept with him, and ate with him did not. Now keep in mind, they are living with a perfect person, but they didn't believe in him. John 7:5. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Mark 3:21 goes even further. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, "He's out of his mind." Now keep in mind, when they accused him of being out of his mind, Jesus is about 30 years old at the time. 30 years old. He's a grown man. He's living on his own. He's already begun his public ministry. He's not a little boy anymore. And when his brothers and sisters hear him saying things like, "He's God," and that he's Savior, and that he's Creator, and that he's the ultimate King, well, they get a little concerned. And they're like, you know what? We've got to get him home. He's lost his mind. If we don't pull him off the streets, someone is going to kill him. I mean, you say things like Jesus said, people are going to get upset, and they certainly did. So even though he lived this perfect life in their house for almost 30 years, they still wouldn't believe in him. Now, again, there's something profoundly encouraging in that for all of us. Many of you have discovered this, that the hardest people that you ever reach for the gospel are the people in your own family. Haven't you discovered that? That trying to convince siblings and maybe parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, whatever, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that they are the hardest people in the world to reach? Jesus had the same problem. James's experience underlines for us that we can be that near to Jesus. And he was close to Jesus for 30 years, and yet ourselves never be prepared to call ourselves what James calls himself here, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might be living with someone who is a devout believer, someone who is a follower of Jesus. Their life has been transformed and is being transformed day in and day out into the likeness of Christ. You live with them, you see it, you hear it. Maybe you sit in a church that's really solid, but you yourself don't know Jesus or love Jesus. And it really is a tragic thing to be so close to Jesus and yet so far from his kingdom. And that was James for a long time. So close to Jesus, but so far, an eternal distance from his kingdom. But everything changed for James on one particular day. Fast forward a little bit. Jesus is murdered. He is crucified openly, publicly. It's a shameful death, all because of his claims to deity and so on. He's then taken down from the cross. He's wrapped in 100 pounds of burial linens and spices. He's placed into a tomb. Mary is devastated. The sisters are destroyed. The brothers are trying to encourage Mary and love their sisters and somehow make sense of their brother's death. They shed their tears. They have a funeral, and then they all go home. 3 days later, unprecedented in the history of the world, vindicating everything Jesus ever said or did, Jesus rises from the dead. Rises from the dead. He conquers death. How does he do that? Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but because Jesus had no sin, death could not contain Jesus. And so that is the most magnificent, unprecedented, epic event in the history of the world. And it is that event, by the way, that sets Christianity apart from every religion or philosophy in the world. Christianity is based on the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. After Jesus rises from the dead, Paul records historically what took place. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 7. Here's what Paul writes. He says, Christ was raised on the third day, according to the scripture, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. Isn't that interesting? Jesus made a special resurrection appearance to his brother, James. Doesn't say that he appeared to his other brothers or sisters, but he appeared to James. Now, I thought about this all week. Can you imagine what that was like? Can you imagine how it took place? I think it took place something like this. That James is home, and there's a knock on the door. And James opens the door, and what does he see? He sees his brother Jesus there, nail-scarred hands and all. What do you think he did when he opened the door and he saw Jesus standing there? I'm not sure what he did. I mean, did he fall down and worship the way Thomas did when he was convinced that Jesus rose from the dead? Did he start laughing and crying and kind of pick him up and swing him all around that now his brother was back? Or maybe he just stood there in stunned silence. I tend to think that he started laughing and crying. I think he picked him up. Can't prove it, but I think that's what happened. And in that moment that Jesus appeared to him, the switch got flipped into the on position, and James became a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, no longer saw him as his brother, but as his God and Savior. And that was the moment that James's life changed forever. Now, just as a little aside here, this is one of the most credible historical evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know it's not Easter, but you have to look at this. This is one of the great evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to show you in just a minute how James became a leader, a pastor, a preacher, and a martyr. And the question is, what brought about such a great change in his life? I mean, you go back to his life. He didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't worship Jesus. He didn't agree with Jesus. He didn't support his ministry. All he thought was that his brother was insane, and he tried to stop him. And then he goes on to pastor the first and largest and most persecuted church in the early days of Christianity, the church in Jerusalem. And the only thing that stopped James was his death as a martyr. Well, I don't know about you, but how do we account for such a radical transformation in this man's life? Now, I don't know how you answer that question, but it is certainly reasonable to attribute that transformation the same way we attribute Paul's transformation to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you need to think that through on your own, but it's pretty significant. After James comes to saving faith, what does he do? He joins the early church, and he becomes part of the core group that planted the very first church. So we meet him again in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It says, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So all of his brothers and sisters are now together in the upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come down. Later on, just like James, his brother Jude becomes a believer, and Jude also becomes a pastor. Listen to what it says in Jude, verse 1. Jude is one chapter, verse 1. It really echoes much of what is said in James 1:1. It says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. That's Jude 1:1. Nothing boastful there. He's a servant of Christ, not his brother, but he mentions that he has a brother. Who does he mention? Not Jesus, but he mentions James. It's because James had become at that point such a colossal figure in the early church that this gave Jude a sense of authority being related to James. So think about Mary and Joseph. They had quite a family. Ever think about that? These are just two poor peasants. And look at the family they have. One of their sons is the point of the whole Bible, the central figure of history, Jesus. Two of their sons wrote scripture, James and Jude, and both pastored churches. All of their kids are together in the upper room praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit and the dawn of the church age. They're going to be part of this vibrant church that is about to be established. I thought about that as well. Talk about having an impact that outlasts your life. Mary and Joseph were rather simple people, but their kids went on to have this amazing, amazing impact. And may that be true of you if you have children. Pray for your kids. Raise them the right way. Set a good example. And Lord willing, their accomplishments for Christ will far outstrip anything you've ever done for Christ. We meet James again in Acts chapter 15. He's at the heart of that council in Jerusalem where the church is hammering out the relationship of Jewish believers to Gentile believers. James is in the center of all that. And if you were to read Acts chapter 15, you would listen to Peter speaking and Paul and Barnabas would be speaking. And after they finished all of their presentations, somebody has to stand up, somebody has to tie it all together, somebody has to set the trajectory of the church and really speak for God. Well, who's that going to be? Well, it's James. Acts 15:13 says, when they finished, James spoke up and he said, brothers, listen to me. So you got to tease that out. Paul, listen to me. Peter, listen to me. Barnabas, listen to me. Do you sense the weight of those statements? James sets the whole trajectory of the early church. He is in the presence of the apostles, those unique, divinely commissioned men, but it's James that has the final word. James is on the same level as all of these apostles. And so James is not some obscure believer. He has tremendous spiritual authority. In fact, listen to what Paul says about him in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Paul goes down to Jerusalem and he wants to sit down with James. James doesn't sit with Paul. Paul sits with James. Then you have Galatians 2:9. James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So what a team this was down in Jerusalem. You had Peter. He was the lead apostle. You had John, the beloved apostle, Jesus' best friend. And then you have James, the Lord's brother and the pastor of that mother church. And what does Paul say about those three men? He calls them pillars. They are pillars. You know what a pillar does? A pillar carries a load. These guys are load-bearing. They are like the marble pillars in the temple. Tremendous, tremendous responsibility in the early church. And this is why James, all he has to do is say his name and everyone knows who it is. He was a colossal figure in the early church. Church historians tell us two other things about James that are worth mentioning. They tell us that he had two nicknames. One of those nicknames was James the Just. James the Just. That's like calling someone today Holy Hank, right? Righteous Ralph, Sanctified Sam, that kind of thing. It speaks to the fact that James was a godly, holy, upright man with incredible integrity. His other nickname, some of you know this, was Camel Knees. Camel Knees. Now, how do you get camel knees? It's not by riding a camel. It's by praying a lot. The early church historians tell us that James was on his knees so much that his knees actually hardened. James led the church from his knees, and he did that until he was martyred in 62 AD. You know what they did to James? 62 AD. History tells us that a mob came to him, they grabbed him, they dragged him to the top of the Temple Mount, and they threw him off. Tough man that he is, that didn't kill him. And while he's laying on the ground, they came up to him, took a stick, and bashed in his skull. And Mary had to bury another son. This was James. This was James. Why doesn't James tout his credentials as the brother of Jesus? Well, I think you know why. Because his biological relationship to Jesus was irrelevant to his spiritual life. And you know what James is? If you really want to get kind of theological about this, James is a wonderful example of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. And that's where Paul writes, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." He says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. I think what Paul is saying here is that a magnificent change occurs in someone who is brought to Jesus Christ. See, before someone comes to Jesus Christ, they tend, not everybody, but they tend to kind of blow their own horn. They toot their own horn. They draw attention to their own credentials. Ever have conversations with people like this? I mean, you hardly know them, and kind of they're putting all their credentials out there. I was down in Brooklyn yesterday. Two of my kids were taking an exam, and I was sitting there, and there was another dad right there. I knew the man for about 3 minutes, and he started telling me how his kids got perfect scores on all of their state scores, their state exams. I said, really? I don't even know you, but you're really leading with your credentials or your kids' credentials. That's kind of how we do this before we meet Jesus. But when we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we no longer look at ourselves the way we once did, and we no longer look at Jesus the way we once did. And this is the testimony of James. He says, I no longer regard my brother the way I once did. I no longer regard him as my brother. He's not my brother. He's my God and Savior, and I am nothing but his servant. And you see this in the titles that he heaps up on Jesus. Three titles for Jesus. Number one, Lord. Lord. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the unpronounceable word Yahweh was translated Lord. So when you see the word Lord in the New Testament as it refers to Jesus, it is an expression of his deity. He's saying, this is Yahweh, this is Jehovah in human flesh. Calls him Jesus, it means God is salvation, and then he calls him Christ, it means the anointed one, the Messiah. And so James is saying here, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my God, my Savior, and my King. I worship him, I follow him, I serve him, I will gladly die for him. Now, where did James learn all of that? Well, he learned it from his brother, Jesus, who said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And James is following Jesus. If you are following Jesus, then you will become a servant. You will wear the towel. That's what you will be. What am I? I hear ministers refer to themselves sometimes. Do I refer to myself as Reverend Dr. Gary Damiano, Bishop of First Baptist Church, something like that? Pope of Flushing? No. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, we kind of mess this up in churches all the time because we have lead pastors and senior pastors and assistant pastors and associate pastors and this pastor and that pastor and assistant to the pastor, that kind of thing. You don't really read that kind of use of titles in the New Testament. There are pastors, but they're never really called that. When you look at how these men refer to themselves in the Bible, it's always servant of Christ, fellow elder, one of your co-workers. What is James? The half-brother of Jesus? No, he is the servant of God and the servant of his Savior. Servanthood. Servanthood. Listen, servanthood is not in vogue today. Ever realize that very few people refer to themselves as servants? Even if they're in a service industry, they never refer to themselves as servants. I mean, everyone is either a manager or an assistant manager or a sub-manager or a manager in training or a coordinator or an engineer. No servants, no servants. What does James say? He says, my name is James, and I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm not his little brother. I'm not the big pastor of the mother church. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, this is the significance of this for us, your biggest identity, my biggest identity, is that I am a servant of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you went to school. It doesn't matter how many letters come after your name. It doesn't matter where you work. It doesn't matter what your role is in the church. Your big identity, the only one that really counts, is that you are a servant of Jesus Christ. And until that gets down deep inside of you, then you're really not going to live out your servanthood. Now, you may be a school teacher, you could be an academic, you could be a doctor, a lawyer, a nurse, a stay-at-home mom, but ultimately, the best piece on your resume, the one that'll never appear there, is this: you are a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what we are in Christ. There was a time in his life when that couldn't be said of James. There was a time in his life where somebody would have said to him, James, what's your relationship to Jesus? And he would have said, he's my big brother. He's a bit of a nut job, but he's my brother. But after he encountered Jesus raised from the dead, no longer his brother, his servant. His servant. So let me just say, what about you? What is your relationship to Jesus Christ today? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Now, when you ask that question, the response usually comes back from some people, oh, I belong to a Baptist church. But do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I was baptized as an infant and I was confirmed later on. But do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Is your deep down instinct, when you're asked about Jesus, to say, I believe in him, I trust in him, I'm his servant, he's my Savior, and I will do anything for him? Because that is the issue in all of this. Until you could say that, until that is your instinct to say that, then you are not in the relationship with him that God wants you to be. So this is James. So pop quiz before we move on. Who wrote the letter of James? James. James, so proud of you. If you would have said Paul, I would have just resigned right here on the spot. Well, so much for the identity of the author. What about the readers of his letter? How does James describe them? Describes them in a very unusual way in verse 1. He says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Older translations, more literal, say, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That's the more literal. That's accurate. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, the dispersion is a semi-technical term for those Jewish people from the Old Testament who had been exiled. Remember the exiles? First the Assyrians came in, took away the northern part of Israel. Later the Babylonians came in, took away the kingdom of Judah, and they went out into exile. Some came back, but most of them got scattered all over the ancient world. So this is a term for those Jewish people who had been exiled and spread out everywhere. That's why when you read the New Testament, there are synagogues of Jews in all kinds of places. Ever wonder about that? Paul's on his missionary journeys, and there's synagogues everywhere, in Turkey, in Europe, and so on. You know, the reason Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus fled to Egypt when they were trying to get away from King Herod was probably because there was a very large Jewish population down there, especially in Alexandria. And so the Jews were all over the place, and they were known as the dispersion. So James picks up on this language because he is, at this time, the pastor of a network of congregations all over Jerusalem where this great persecution has broken out against the church. And as a result of that persecution, we learn in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 11, that most of his congregation had been dispersed. Now, how many people are we talking about here? Well, our best estimate is that by this moment, this point in church history, the church in Jerusalem numbered about 15 to 20,000 people. 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved, 10,000 saved. The church was just exploding with growth. Why? Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now this persecution breaks out, really God's way to kind of move the church along here, and the people are scattered. So thousands of people have now scattered. And James is writing to them because he's their pastor, and he loves them, and he knows the difficulties they're facing. And he knows that chances are they will not do very well as Christians unless he speaks back into their lives. Now, we've all seen on television those pictures of SUVs and trucks as kind of people are running from their homeland, running for their lives. They're going out as exiles, they're refugees. They've packed everything into those SUVs, everything onto those trucks, all their worldly possessions, and now they're going to live as strangers in other lands because of what's happening in their homeland. This is happening today. And that's what was happening here in the first century, minus the SUVs. Here were people who had to quickly gather up everything they possessed and go live in places that they didn't know very well. Now think about what that meant for them. Some of these believers, they had businesses there in Palestine. They had a network of friends. They had colleagues. They had homes. They had everything. And now they have nothing. They have nothing. And when they settle down, they will now do the equivalent for them of flipping burgers at McDonald's. Now, please, apologies to anyone who flips burgers. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But you have to understand where these people came from. Some of them had businesses. They were doing better than that. Now where they go? They're just trying to eke out an existence. And now, humanly speaking, they had nothing, and they were being mistreated everywhere they went. Say, okay, I can't really wrap myself around that. Try to put yourself into their shoes. Try to imagine, you could do it, try to imagine what it would be like if all the networks that support you, think about all the networks in your life, everything that supports you, everything that gives you your identity, everything that gives you security, okay? You got some of that stuff in your mind? Just imagine that all of that was suddenly dismantled because a fierce persecution has suddenly come into Flushing. So now you lose your job, you lose your home, you lose your school, you lose your friends, you lose everything, and now you're running for your life. Those were the trials they were facing. So when James starts to write about trials in chapter 1, keep this in mind, because they are facing all kinds of trials. And that's why really it's so amazing that he begins his letter, if you look down at verse 2 and 3, that he begins his letter not by saying to them, as probably I would say to them, or maybe you would say to them, "Dear church, I'm so sorry to hear what's happened. I'm sorry to hear that you lost everything. I'm praying for you." Right? Every time there's a tragedy, prayers for Texas, prayers for Florida, prayers for Puerto Rico, prayers, prayers, prayers. James must have had a tremendous relationship with them that he could begin his letter not by saying any of that, but by saying, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, that you're going through these trials, because this is a singular opportunity for the gospel." You know, sometimes people say to us, listen, when you meet believers who are going through really, you know, deep things, you don't want to say things like that to them. You don't want to tell them that, you know, God's sovereign, God's going to work it all together, count it all joy. Just sit there and empathize in silence kind of thing. That wasn't James's approach. He's writing to a group of people who lost their homes, they're being persecuted, they've been displaced, and where they've landed, they're running into all kinds of problems. And James teaches them that these trials that have come upon them are not a waste of time. They're not even a coincidence, and we'll get into this next week. He tells them that this is something God wants to use in their lives to strengthen their faith. Now, so often we don't think that way. Let's be honest. That's not how we think. Because I think deep down in our heart of hearts, many of us would say this, we kind of buy into the lie that says, follow Jesus and he'll make everything wonderful. Follow Jesus and he'll take away your pain. Follow Jesus and he'll make you upper middle class. Follow Jesus, he'll take away your cancer. Follow Jesus, you get into the school of your dreams. James says no. James says no. Because deep down in James's writing is the belief here that God does not want us to be happy. He does, but he doesn't exist to make us happy. He's trying to make us holy. trying to make us like Christ. And so really, James is exploding here in his letter the whole myth of this prosperity gospel. And if you read ahead in this letter, you will see that he has some pretty rigorous things to say to these displaced, dispersed, persecuted, suffering Christians. And man, this guy, he doesn't pull any punches. And that speaks to the tremendous relationship that he had with the members of his congregation, that he could say these things to them. See, if you don't have a relationship with your congregation, you can't say this to them and the stuff that you're going to read in this letter. I'm reminded of something John Newton, the great hymn writer, once wrote. He says, you know, I do believe now that my congregation would take anything from me. I could say absolutely anything to them because they know I mean to do them good. And I'll just tell you, I feel exactly the same way about you. Well, there's a wonderful bond between James and his congregation, but there's a deeper reason that he's referring to them as the dispersion. It's not simply that they were actually dispersed, but there's something deeper going on. 12 tribes in the dispersion. James is taking a term that was descriptive of Old Testament Israel, and now he's applying it to believers, all believers in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. So he writes to the 12 tribes in dispersion in verse 1, but in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So the 12 tribes that are scattered among the nations are believers in Jesus Christ. Israel is the name of the people of Jesus. That's our name. It is the true and inalienable title of his church. James asserts a fact. Those who have put their faith in Jesus for salvation, they are Abraham's children, and we are the Israel of God. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:9. He picks up a bunch of Old Testament pictures of Israel, and he applies them to the different assemblies made up of Jews and Gentiles. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You say, well, that's great. Thanks for the theology lesson. So what? This is very significant. The fact that this is our identity tells us tons and tons of stuff about our pilgrimage on this earth that we have to understand. By describing us this way, as the 12 tribes of the dispersion, describing us as the Israel of God, James places the church firmly within the pressures and persecutions and trials and temptations of this life. He says, listen, think about Old Testament Israel. Think about the people of God. Think about the 12 tribes of Israel in the storm and stress of Egyptian slavery. Think about them redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, on pilgrimage with God through the great and terrible wilderness, battling to enter into what the Lord had promised, and then struggling ever after that to live in holiness amid the enticements of a pagan environment. And James is saying, that's a picture of the church. The church needs to see itself in Old Testament Israel and their journey, which means that these are the experiences through which James would have his readers understand their pilgrim path. We are the Israel of God, dispersed throughout a menacing and testing world. But listen, our homeland is elsewhere. This is not our home. This is not our resting place. Our present lot is to feel the weight of life's pressures, the lure of the world's temptations, and an insidious, ever-present encouragement to conform to the standards of this pagan environment in which we live. That's what happened in Israel, and that's what happens to us. We are the Lord's people. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but we are not yet home. So where are we? Well, we would be in the wilderness. The wilderness. We are pilgrims in this world. We are scattered in this world. We are anticipating the day of our great homecoming. But this world is not our home. Peter describes us in 1 Peter chapter 2 as aliens and strangers in this world. So we are really the diaspora. That word gets thrown around a lot. We were made for a world without death, a world without suffering, a world without sorrows. We were made for a world in which we can walk with God and know him face to face. But this world is marred by sin, and it's no longer home. That's why we're restless. This is not home. And that's why Jesus came into the world to correct that. And that's why when Jesus came into the world, he had no place to lay his head.
And it's why he was crucified outside the city. On the cross, he then took the great exile, the ultimate exile that we deserve. He was cut off from the presence of God so that we could be reconciled to God and brought into God's great household. And someday he will return, and he will turn the world back into the home that it was meant to be. That's why the affairs of our world, as unsettling as they are, and they are unsettling, storms, earthquakes, dictators, all kinds of stuff, do not unsettle us. They shouldn't anyway. It unsettles the world. I have friends who are not believers, and they get really shaken by the things that are in the world, and we have that sense of calm because we know this is not our home. We are those scattered throughout the world on our way to our true home. And the reason we're here is that we're trying to bring as many people with us as we can. And then at the end of days, God will gather us together. That's the great promise of Jesus in Matthew 24:31. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And then the exile will be over. And then we'll be gathered together in one place as one people, singing the song of the Lamb forever and ever. So the description of the author, the clues as to the readers, what's his message, what's the burden of this letter? Very, very simple. James is passionately concerned about just one thing, that there should be a marriage, a clear marriage between the gospel we profess and the lives that we live. Because at the end of the day, it's the only way to joy. It's the only way to peace. It's the only way to a full, meaningful, satisfying life. And it is the only way that we're ever going to make an impact in this world for Christ. If we don't begin to live the way James is outlining for us here, we will never have the impact in this world that God intends. And James just explodes the lie that a nice vacation and a nice house and a nice car and a nice education and nice things are going to satisfy our hearts. They will satisfy you for a minute, and then it's gone. And then you know what happens? You go on to the next thing, hoping to replicate what you just had. And nothing in this world will satisfy you. And the funny thing is, we're always pulled by those things, aren't we? We're always pulled into those things. Don't get sucked into that. Find your joy in Jesus, and find your joy in obedience to him. Some people think obedience is a nasty word. It is not. It is the way to joy, to peace, to a satisfying life. That's the message of James. He wants us to press on to spiritual maturity so that more and more our instinct is to say, I have the honor to be his humble and obedient servant. And all of God's servants said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we begin this great journey through this very practical letter, Father, I pray. I pray that even as we read ahead in this letter, that you would begin to speak into our lives about those areas of our life that are just not where you want them to be. So that as we gather together Sunday after Sunday, Lord, that we would be conformed more to your likeness as we hear your word, as it comes to us from James, our teacher. And Father, if there are any here this morning, Lord, those who are still considering, still thinking about Christianity, but have not yet made that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, where they can say, I believe in him, I am his servant. I would ask that the Holy Spirit would draw them, would open the eyes of their heart, would help them to see and believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, eternal God, Savior, Creator, and King, and that in him they might have life and have it more abundantly. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.